So we are continuing our series here in 1 Samuel, and I have to say that I am quite encouraged by the number of you that have made it clear that you're really tracking with this series, and you have noticed that I have, not necessarily delivered on portions of some passages that I have skipped, and I've told you, we're getting to it. Well, this week, we're getting to it, okay? And so I'm glad you guys care about that. And I have to say that I have been more confronted and shaped by this sermon series than any I've ever preached. And that's not because I'm all of a sudden holier than the rest of you. But I think that the Lord is so vivid in his descriptions here of how destructive it is to want a king like the rest of the world, to think the way the world does. Today, things are going to transition a little bit. While Saul has been this picture of, here's what the world wants, here's what relying on self looks like, he's going to transition now to being more a picture of our old nature. Now, there's huge similarities with thinking like the world and the old nature. But right now, the world around them really loves David. He's really popular. God's doing great things through him, and Saul can't handle it. Saul is reviling and fearful of everything the Lord is doing and making it all the more about self. And we see Saul's self-obsessed, Saul's self-obsession spiraling into more insanity. And so some of your questions about what's going on here, this is kind of weird. Like, yes, it is. Saul is going insane, but not because of anything medical or hereditary. It's all based on his, I must be the center of everything. And if I can't get that, I'm doing nothing but thinking how I can achieve that, because it's all about me. So I pray that as we see Saul doing things that are truly crazy, don't make any sense, that we see the same in our old natures. Our old natures know the truth. They know God is supreme, and yet they still think they have a claim to the throne. And that is both destructive and crazy. Let's see it for what it is so we aren't convinced by the old nature's claims to being on the throne. Hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. When David had finished speaking with Saul, Jonathan was bound to David in close friendship and loved him as much as he loved himself. Saul kept David with him from that day on and did not let him return to his father's house. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as much as he loved himself. Then Jonathan removed the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his military tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. David marched out with the army and was successful in everything Saul sent him to do. Saul put him in command of the fighting men, which pleased all the people and Saul's servants as well. As the troops were coming back, when David was returning from killing the Philistine, the women came out and all from all the cities of Israel to meet King Saul, singing and dancing with tambourines and shouts of joy and with three-stringed instruments. And they danced, and the women sang, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." Saul was furious and resented this song. "They credited tens of thousands to David," he complained, "but they only credited me with thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul watched David jealously from that day forward. The next day, an evil spirit sent from God came powerfully on Saul, and he began to rave inside the palace. David was playing the lyre as usual. That's an instrument. He's not being a liar, okay? David was playing the lyre as usual, but Saul was holding a spear and he threw it, thinking, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David got away from him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. Therefore, Saul sent David away from him and made him commander over 1,000 men. David led the troops and continued to be successful in all his activities because the Lord was with him. When Saul observed that David was very successful, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he was leading their troops. Saul told David, "Here is my oldest daughter, Merah. I'll give her to you as a wife if you'll be a warrior for me and fight the Lord's battles." But Saul was thinking, "I don't need to raise a hand against him. Let the hand of the Philistines be against him." Then David responded, "Who am I? And what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" When it was time to give Saul's daughter Merab to David, she was given to Adriel the Maholahite instead. Now, Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And when it was reported to Saul, it pleased him. "I'll give her to him," Saul thought. "She'll be a trap for him, and the hand of the Philistines will be against him." So Saul said to David a second time, "You can now be my son-in-law." Saul then ordered his servants, "Speak to David in private and tell him, 'Look, the king is pleased with you, and all his servants love you. Therefore, you should become the king's son-in-law.'" Saul's servants reported these words directly to David, but he replied, "Is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law? I'm a poor commoner." The servants reported back to Saul. These are the words David spoke. Then Saul replied, "Say this to David, 'The king desires no other bride price except 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Actually, Saul intended to cause David's death at the hand of the Philistines. Pardon me. When the servants reported these terms to David, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. Before the wedding day arrived, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented them as full payment to the king to become his son-in-law. Then Saul gave his daughter Michal to David as his wife. Saul realized that the Lord was with David, that his daughter Michal loved him, and he became even more afraid of David. As a result, Saul was David's enemy from then on. Every time the Philistine commanders came to fight, David was more successful than all of Saul's officers, so his name became well known. The word of the Lord. Pardon me again. Nothing awkward here. So let's transition to the kids' sermon. So kids, I have asked you this question before, but I'm going to ask it again. Do you ever do something that you know is wrong, but you do it because you think nobody can see you? No one's going to know, so I can go ahead and do it. You ever done that? I should probably move on and ask the grown-ups the same thing. Why do we think it's okay to do it just because no one's looking? Because we know someone who's more important than other people sees everything. Does God see everything you do? Does God even know your thoughts? When you think about doing something wrong, does God know that? He sure does. And we know God sees it, and then we still do it. Does that make sense for us to do that? I think people might be right. They say, I think you're being crazy here. You know God sees it, and you still are doing it. Why are you doing it? Because we pretend like no one's there. But that's not true. I told the grown-ups, maybe you were listening, that we see Saul in these verses that we just read doing things that are kind of crazy. He knows God chose David to be king. And Saul thinks he can trick God and get rid of David. Is that crazy? Nod your head. That's great. Can we trick God? No, that's crazy talk. But every time we do things that we know are wrong, but we do it because our parents aren't around or nobody can see us, we're being just like Saul. You know what's even more amazing? God still saves us, even though we do stuff like that. And he does care that we do those things. He doesn't like those things. But he said, I'm going to send my son, Jesus, and he's going to get punished for all those things you've done when you thought no one was looking. I saw all of it. But Jesus wants to take your punishment for you so that you can come and be my child in heaven forever. Can you believe Jesus wanted to do that for you? That's pretty amazing. Actually, it's the most amazing thing that's ever happened. So when we trust in Jesus, we're saying, Jesus, I need you. Because I can't take these punishments. I'd have to pay for it forever. I need you to do this. And when we ask Jesus to do that, he saves all who ask. And when we remember what he's done for us, it makes us not want to do those things God hates. When we remember how much he loves us, how much Jesus did for us, it makes us want to say, God, help me do the things you love. I want to thank you that I'm going to be your child forever in heaven. So can you guys think about those things while you hear the rest of the sermon? All right, thank you for listening. So I told you early on, and I'm going to keep telling you because this is a long sermon series, and you can just deal with the fact that I'm going to repeat things to you. There's going to be very similar points being made throughout this whole book. A very similar message is being repeated from different angles the whole time. So it is not a lack of creativity on my part that we're coming back to similar points, but I feel like I have to remind you that when God repeats himself to us, that is his underlining things. That's the all caps. That's the arrows pointed saying, I know I've said this before, but I also know you haven't responded well. And so my goal in repeating myself is to help you respond even more. So we've been talking about how much we need our shepherd king. A shepherd king because we face multiple issues, multiple difficulties, multiple battles that we fight. And because it's not us versus the world, it's we are part of the problem. We live in a broken world and the powers of darkness are seeking to destroy us. We need a king to defend us from our enemies outside of us, but we need a shepherd to help us deal with what we're doing, to turn from those things and follow him more. So we have both. God gave us the best of both worlds. So I showed you we talked last week how why we should trust our shepherd king, but now how should we respond to him? When God shows us why he's worth trusting in, how should we respond to our shepherd king? First, we must see how destructive our old nature is. We must see how destructive our old nature is. Second, we must see that our shepherd king is our only hope. He is our only hope. And finally, we must see how secure his victory is. We must see how secure his victory is. So first, how do we respond to our shepherd king? We first have to see how destructive our old nature is. Because it's going to convince us to not respond well if we aren't aware of its lies. So I told you, Saul is now resembling our old nature more than the world. Saul is continuing to display that self-obsessed insanity. And again, our old nature is the same. It sees the truth. It knows that it's true. And it says, but I'm going to pretend like I can get away with things with no consequences. Saul is seeing clearly what God has done and he's rejecting it. He knows God has chosen David. And yet he thinks, I'm going to do anything I can to bring about a different reality. Again, insane. But that is what sin is. I hope we see that. And I hope next time you're struggling with temptation, you realize, I'm being told a lie that is crazy to believe. Why would I think this would actually work? It can't. Saul is actually a little more popular. Well, not a little. Saul's more popular in Israel than he's ever been. The song they're singing, Saul's killed his thousand, but David is 10,000. That's not intended to be a diss on Saul. Finally, the point of Saul's kingship, which you saw in the beginning, was to get rid of the Philistine threat. It's working. It's working better than it ever has. And Saul put the perfect guy in place to win. Saul has killed his thousands. That's a praise. And he put somebody in place to kill even more. Saul's enjoying more popularity than he ever has, but he can't handle it. because it's not all about him. This is kind of like a NFL head coach who has put in a quarterback that is breaking every record you've ever seen. And there's more fandom for this team than there ever has been. And he's thinking about pulling the quarterback because he can't handle the fact that he's getting so much press when it's not all only on the coach. That's how insane this is. So there's two more factors we have to consider when we look at Saul's quote-unquote insanity, okay? And this is what I have been holding out on you to finally deliver on. There are two things that we have to reckon with why Saul's doing what he's doing. Or I should explain that differently. Two things to explain Saul's behavior. The first is the evil spirit that God has sent to torment Saul. Remember, it's the spirit from God, not the spirit of God. So God's not doing sinful things to Saul, okay? And we don't know what this spirit is. Is it an angel? First of all, the evil does not necessarily mean morally evil. Most translations will go, God sent a harmful spirit to Saul to torment him. that could be, but not likely. It could be an angel doing things to Saul. Likely, it's God is removing protection he had on Saul from before. There's plenty of evil forces and the powers of darkness that God protects us from. Saul used to have the Spirit of God moving him to do great things to guide him, and he didn't value it. So God says, okay, forget it. I'm taking the Spirit, and now I'm also taking some protection from you. So it could likely be God used to keep some powers of darkness away from Saul, and now he's not. We don't know exactly, but it's not God doing evil to Saul. It seems as though what the Spirit does is cause Saul to feel a lot of fear and anxiety. And that is a fitting punishment for someone who said, I don't need God because I've got what it takes. And now all you see is, I don't have what it takes. I'm going to lose everything. It's a fitting punishment. And that's what God is doing. He is giving Saul retribution for his rejection of God. Now, several of you have asked, after David killed Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, what is going on with Saul saying, hey, Abner, whose father is that young man? Seriously, Saul? Like, you don't know who David is? Like, you specifically reached out to Jesse. We just saw that in the previous chapter. Reach out to Jesse, have Jesse send his son to come and play the lyre for you to relieve your anxiety here. And you're saying, who's the father of that kid? there's a huge bloody battle between the commentators on what's going on here. But I think what we're seeing here is another example of Saul's unfitness. Saul did know who Jesse was. But Saul is so obsessed with himself that other people don't matter. Only he matters. And so what the text is doing is showing us every way that Saul is unfit to be God's king over his people, to be someone who would save God's people from their enemies. He's unfit in his character. He's unfit with his gifts. He's unfit in his mind. And he's unfit in his heart. He clearly knew at one point who David's father was. We're seeing here, he's so into himself, nobody else matters. So we have to factor all these things in when we're looking at Saul's behavior. But again, remember, he's not only obsessed with self, he's actively rejecting what he knows God has chosen to do. Samuel told him, you have been rejected, and God has handed the kingdom over to someone who is better than you. And he thinks he can stop that if he just plays his hand right. So, Saul does not know specifically that David has been chosen, but he's getting pretty suspicious. What else can he have but the kingdom? I know God's picked somebody, and this guy's looking like a really, really good candidate for it. So he thinks he can thwart the Almighty God. We chuckle rightly at Jonah. Nineveh, no way. I'm going to run away. Maybe I can get away from God. That's pretty ridiculous. Saul, maybe I can have God's choice not actually happen. That's pretty ridiculous. Please see the connection with our old natures. Please don't just think Saul and Jonah are the Bible's biggest fools. Please see the connection to the things we tell ourselves. I think this time, something that I know is wrong will truly fulfill me. Really? And why is that? When you know God has said otherwise? I think I can find a way. I think slander will really truly help me. I think acting in hatred is going to actually fix all my problems. I think lust will actually really fulfill. I think lying here is a great option. Has it ever worked before? No, it never has, but I found a way. This time, lying is going to work. This is what we do. We never say those words, but our actions say, you're telling yourself these are great options, even though they never have been once in your life. When I'm saying insanity, please don't hear me saying you're getting off without going to jail for insanity. It's not an excuse. It's not okay. But I want us to see how you didn't just make a bad choice here. It is bad. But it's ridiculous, indefensible, and crazy that we would say these are good options. I don't know what your pitfalls are in those areas. If I didn't mention them by name specifically, please don't let your old nature step in and say, oh, you don't do these things, all right? He didn't mention them, so you don't do them. We all do in our own ways. And ask the Lord to show you, where am I choosing foolish things that can never, ever fulfill or satisfy or solve my problems? Let me see where I am choosing insanity, treason, and foolishness over you and your clear word that contradicts everything my old nature is telling me. So our old natures are real, and they're real threats. They can never, I've told you before, take the wheel from you and start driving and cut off what God has done in you, but they can cause and do cause real problems. And if we aren't on our guard, that we have a force in us that loves to tell us lies that we like to believe, then we're going to be sitting ducks for those lies. Our old natures hate that God gets all the glory and want to make cases for why it should come to us. So we see this with Saul in verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and had left Saul. Therefore, Saul sent David away from him, made him commander over 1,000 men. David led the troops and continued to be successful in all his activities because the Lord was with him. And when Saul observed that David was very successful, he dreaded him. It sees this truth. Clearly, this is the way God is working. And I revile it. I'm afraid of it. I'm going to do anything I can against it. That is your old nature talking. Please ask God to reveal it, expose it, and help you have the strength to not listen and to turn from what it says. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, put off the old, put on the new. Now, it's not up to you to save yourself, okay? God has already put to, when I say put to death, I mean has mortally wounded and guaranteed the death of your old nature, okay? It's not gone, but it will die and nothing can save it. And he's already given you the new self, the new life in Christ. So when he tells us put off the old, put on the new, he's not saying, hey, it's on you. I made them available. Make your choice. What he's saying is, I've already done this. Be who you are. Don't be the person who's guaranteed to die, who I've rejected, who I crucified on the cross with Christ. Act like the person who I have given the power of the risen Christ to, who's guaranteed to live forever, who I have given the righteousness of Christ to. Live according to that. Paul talks this way in Colossians 3. In verse 5, he says, therefore put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self. So what does that look like? We look back to the stories God has already given us, and we say, what does not putting off the old look like? It looks like Saul. And we see how ridiculous it is and how doomed that is, and that it only leads to destruction. Why will we choose not to wage war against that way of living and thinking? Instead say, no, look at what the Lord does with his chosen plan. I'm turning there. So if we're going to respond to God's giving us a shepherd king properly, first we see how destructive our old nature is, and we must turn from its way of thinking. But second, we must then see how our shepherd king is our only hope. We're not just told, put off that bad thing and find something else. No, look how this is the only way to solve our chief problems. We see what this response looks like in the person of Jonathan with David. We see in the very beginning of the chapter that Jonathan gives David his royal robe, his military attire, and his weapons. Is that just a present? Hey, pal, let's be friends. Here, take this. They are fast friends, and know the horrible homosexual associations that people make between them are ridiculous and unfounded. Jonathan is doing something amazing here. And know the point of the sermon is not go be like Jonathan. Jonathan is giving him the symbolism of the fact that he was going to be the heir apparent. There's lots of ancient Near Eastern evidence that the specific articles he's giving him were the symbols of his being the next king. And what Jonathan is doing is realizing, I have no hope unless I trust in the one God has chosen. I can't cling to my rights. I can't cling to the fact that I'm the heir apparent according to heredity, according to earthly standards, because God has said salvation comes through this one. So here, take it. I'm going to recognize that you are the king who's going to save, and I'm giving you the symbol of my rights, because my rights can't do what has to be done. If God has said salvation comes here, that's where it comes from. And the world and our old nature scream in the face of Jonathan's actions and say, what are you doing? You'd be a great king. And from an earthly perspective, he would be. Unless God has said, nothing he can do will save. Salvation comes through the one I've chosen. And so Jonathan reckons with this truth. If salvation comes through the Lord's chosen shepherd king, then even being a king on earth here now is worthless unless I get behind and trust in the one God's choosing. And so this is the response all of us must pursue. We are not in charge. We will never qualify to establish our own kingdom. We will never qualify to earn God's acceptance. It doesn't matter what earthly things we can produce. To say, no, seriously though, look at what I've done. Look at who I am. Jonathan sees the impossibility of God's word failing. And he shows again that following the Lord, trusting in him, is better than even being a king on earth. But the old nature says, no, but look at what you're giving up. Look at the pleasure, earthly pleasure you'd have as being king. The people love you. Look how much you would enjoy right now. But this choice says right now does not last. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord lasts forever. So, none of what Jonathan could do on earth would mean a thing if God's word has stated otherwise. And so he goes with God's word. Clearly, God has chosen David. I will back him. My hope's going to be in what he does. and I will love him more than I love myself. That's the response that makes sense if God has said, your old nature wants to kill you, but I've given you a shepherd king who will free you from that and save you. Then that's what I must trust in, and that's what I must love. So we need not only to wage war against the lies of the old nature, but embrace what God has given to us. And how does he help us respond to him? Well, he shows us, as our third point, how secure the shepherd king's victory is for us. This has been the theme throughout the chapter. Nothing can stop David. Two spear attempts fail. Multiple send him out, let the Philistines kill him, fail. Once he's my son-in-law, then I'll have to do these things even more. Send him out, fail. Nothing can stop David. Why? Because he's so skilled? Because he's too brilliant, he just keeps outwitting Saul? The text goes out of its way and repeats itself, because the Lord was with him. David is not finding a way to do these things. God is doing them for David. Has he gifted David in certain ways? Of course. But the text says, the gifts aren't why. It's because the Lord was with him. So now we get to some fairly awkward and weird material. And I hope I don't cause too many difficult conversations for you parents today. But take your problems up with the Bible, because that's where this material is coming from, okay? We get to actually a very important picture here of what God's doing. We come to why David becomes Saul's son-in-law. And we see Saul say, David, become my son-in-law. He's like, I can't. I'm a poor commoner. I can't pay. He had to pay, you know, a dowry or a bride price back then. He's like, I don't have that. So Saul says what? Here's all I ask. Go collect 100 Philistine foreskins. This is actually not that, if you step into the ancient world, that's not that uncommon of an issue. Back when they would, in warfare, it was common to collect a part of the body of everyone who was slain, so you would then count the death toll. Circumcision was not unique to Israel in that part of the world. However, the text has gone out of its way several times now to say the Philistines did not practice that. So this is Saul's way of saying, I want you to kill 100 Philistines, and here's how you prove it's them. They don't circumcise, and you can prove that by bringing me 100 foreskins. There was a trend a few years ago that some of you turned me on to of selecting Old Testament events and phrasing them in the term of a news headline, and then including the phrase Florida man in it, because all the weirdos live in Florida. The funniest of all the ones that were put out there actually was this text, and it said, Florida man commits 200 unsolicited circumcisions, gives foreskins to father-in-law. This text is weird and it's awkward to us, but it's actually really important. What we see here is another picture of God's making David, his shepherd king, unstoppable. Saul went out of his way to say, here's how I'll kill David. I'm going to make him go kill 100 Philistines. There's no way he'll last. What does David do? He comes back with proof of 200 Philistine deaths. What does that do? He redeems his bride by the routing of the enemies of God's people, which is exactly what Christ has done for us, the Son of David. How has he redeemed his bride so we become one with him? He makes a spectacle of all the enemies. The old nature, here's how I'll win. Really? You think 100 is going to kill me? Here's 200, and I'm still alive. The other enemies, the Philistines, they were wiped out effortlessly, because God was with him. If God has said, this is what my chosen shepherd king is going to accomplish, then it's going to happen, and nothing, the old nature, the world, or the devil can do will stop it. And so, we have this great picture on display of the picture that Colossians 2 describes for us. And it's related to circumcision. What does God say has been done for us who were the uncircumcised, the rejected, those who cannot qualify? Colossians 2:13 says this, "And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave all your trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us and has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." And here we have the picture of what David's doing. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly, and as he triumphed over them in the cross." God makes a spectacle of the powers that oppose his people, triumphing over them. They said, "We will win if the shepherd king dies." That is what happened at Golgotha. The powers of darkness, "We will win by killing the shepherd king." And he lives. Yes, he died, but he rose again, defeating sin and death and making a public spectacle of those powers that would accuse us and tempt us to destruction. And so David redeems his bride by making a spectacle of the powers that oppose God's people. That is what has been done for you against your old nature, against this world, and against the powers of darkness that would seek to destroy you. They can't win, because what God says is going to happen through his shepherd king will happen no matter what. Nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise him for that, and let's rally to our king. Let's turn away from other things that would say they can serve what we need without delivering. Let's turn away from the lies that say you matter most. Let's embrace our God who has said, "I will lay down my life for you so you can live forever." And let's want to glorify him. Let's want to do what he loves, to thank him for giving us that hope. Elders and deacons, we need you to come forward, because when God shows us these promises and enacts them in stories like this, it's hard for us to believe that they could relate to us. Has it really been done for me? Is it truly done once and for all, never to be undone? And yes, that is what it is. But because we struggle with these truths, God has said, "I want you to have a symbol of them. I want you to see and touch and taste these things so that you do rely on them well. And so that you do not listen to what the world says or act like your old nature is on the throne. Do not fear. Nothing can stop my promises." Let's ask God to preach to us through otherwise common bread and wine.